Comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, and can be found on page 1182 in the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you very much, Ian. Ian's been a partner of the work here for many years, and this is his last Tuesday with us, so we say a sad goodbye to him. If you'll take the hymn sheets and just turn to the inside pages, you'll see on the far side the notices this week. Channel 5, the work for younger city workers, continuing on Thursday. Some exciting plans for restoring the St. Helens Church building, which we'd love you to be in on in the next two Tuesdays. And then, again, information about the Discovering Christianity course, which goes on Wednesday lunchtimes. And if that would be a help to you or to a friend you know, then please fill in the form or give us a ring to let us know you'll be coming. Well, now, before we come to study those verses Ian read to us, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the hope held out to us in your gospel. We thank you for the freedom to spare the time and to study it in the middle of a busy day. And we ask that as we survey your wondrous cross again this lunchtime, you would give us humble minds and obedient hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do take the hymn sheet with some quotes, a series of quotes there we'll be referring to. And if you put them in your Bibles, I think that'll be a help as we go through today. Have you made your peace with God? The minister asked rather piously, only to be met with the tart reply, I didn't know we'd quarrelled. Well, if you were with us last week when we were studying verse 21, you'll have seen just how seriously the Colossians had quarrelled with God, and how aptly the description of them fitted us. Once, verse 21, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This week we're hoping to leave the once behind and to move on to the but now of verse 22. But like the recession, we must bump along the bottom for longer than we hoped before the turnaround can begin. So as we come to verse 22, I want you to notice the heart of the problem. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. I wonder if you were struck as I was by what was missing in this verse. If they had been enemies and were now reconciled, you'd expect to hear of the Colossians' surrender, of their turning round, of their running up the white flag, because that surely is what it would take to solve the problem. Now, there's a different problem, and I suspect it's one of the false alarms we were talking about last week, so we'll carry on regardless. But the idea of the Colossians surrendering, of course, doesn't get a mention. When you look at verse 22, you notice that they haven't done a thing. I find this lack of talk of response and of commitment quite startling, especially when you compare with the way we describe the gospel these days. There is no mention of the decision the Colossians have made. Now, don't misunderstand me. Personal repentance is, of course, necessary to cease my war with God. But that is not the heart of the problem that the gospel solves. You see, we keep on assuming that a loving God would have no problems with me and forgiving me. But the gospel assumes a holy God has deep ones. Look at the first of the two quotes. Forgiveness is the very opposite of anything which can be taken for granted. Nothing is less obvious than forgiveness. But nothing is more obvious to the modern mind. Forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties. To God, it is the profoundest of problems. And we need to understand that the big issue for the gospel is not, will I decide for Christ? Will I be reconciled to God? That is the only sensible thing for any person to do. Now, the big problem is, will God be reconciled to me? It's rather disturbing to discover that reconciliation is not just up to me. My enmity needs repenting of, but it's an enmity that has resulted not only in my hostility to God, but in His hostility to me. It leaves me standing under His wrath. It has provoked, quite rightly, His just anger. Now turn over the page, will you, to chapter 3. Look again at some words we were looking at last week in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these ways in which you once walked, the life you once lived, God's wrath, God's anger is coming. I cannot understand the gospel until I face up to what one writer described as God's personal divine revulsion to evil, His vigorous opposition to it. Now, if I realize what's missing in verse 22, if I begin to understand this verse properly, I'll see that God is not complacent with me. He doesn't view me as I view myself. I finished last week telling you about a young woman who went to a weekend to hear about God's love and didn't quite know why she went. I'd done too much wrong for it to be of any relevance to me, she said. I confess that that kind of thought never occurred to me about myself. If I ever stopped to think, I suppose I thought I'd be rather a good catch for God. I mean, not perfect. There's a thing or two that could be tuned up here or there, but nothing that a little practice wouldn't put right. Although I've not read the book, I belong to the generation that's come under the influence of Dale Carnegie in How to Win Friends and Influence People. I gather the book tells you how to put the other man in a position where he cannot decently say no. And we just applied it to God. Because He's decent, we should be able to put ourselves in a position where He cannot decently say no to us. Now, of course, Dale Carnegie doesn't have that much influence. We've been adopting that attitude for centuries. The ancient pagans did it through their sacrifices and gifts. Modern pagans, well, we do it through church-going and morality. But verse 22 tells us nothing about the Colossians putting themselves in any position. That's not the heart of the problem. Now, look at this third quote on the notes. Reconciliation presupposes enmity between two parties. To put it still more exactly, reconciliation, real reconciliation, an objective act of reconciliation, presupposes enmity on both sides. That is, that man is the enemy of God, and that God is the enemy of man. And it's the fact that God is the enemy of man and that He needs reconciling to us that is the problem that the gospel faces up to. The heart of the problem, God's enmity towards us. Well, secondly, look back at the verse again and notice the heart of the solution. You'll notice it is in the past, even for these first century Colossians. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. The apostle tells the Colossians they have been reconciled. On the afternoon of Good Friday, AD 33, or whenever it was, on a hill called Golgotha, outside an obscure provincial capital, Jerusalem. Of all the things that Jesus did, when they tell the gospel, you notice it is his death that the apostles focus on. It really does put an enormous spanner in the works of those who want to tell us of Jesus the moralist, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the example. Now, the gospel tells of Jesus the reconciler. And it tells us it took his death to accomplish it. A.N. Wilson and the others who've published their books on Jesus this autumn are simply a few more on a long line who try to make sense of Jesus while explaining his death simply as the end of his life, where the New Testament sees it as the whole point and purpose to his life and the key to ours. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. His body in the flesh is how the Greek puts it. And it may be stressed that way perhaps to guard against false teachers who claimed he only appeared to be human. We perhaps never know that. But the emphasis is plain enough. The Jesus of the gospel is fully human. Shares our human fleshly life. So although he is without sin, he takes sin's consequences, death and judgment, on himself. And yet this Jesus is also fully identified with God. Look back at verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So that in Jesus on the cross, God identifies himself with the sins of humanity. The cross is simply the outworking of what one writer described as the explosive meeting between a holy God and human sin. And the result of that explosion is that those who are members of Jesus' new creation, who in the words of verse 18 are members of his body, the church, find their sins already condemned in Jesus. And themselves reconciled to God. And I wonder if we begin to take in what this reconciliation represents. Look at this longest quote on the list there. It tries to drum home to us the implications of this past tense. He has reconciled you. The work of reconciliation in the sense of the New Testament is a work which is finished and which we must conceive to be finished before the gospel is preached. Reconciliation is not something which is being done, it is something which is done. It is because the cross, at the cross, God reconciled himself to us that we can now make the appeal of the gospel that we ourselves ought to be reconciled to him. And no doubt there is a work of Christ which is in process, Denny goes on. That work of transforming us into his likeness, but it has as its basis a finished work of Christ. It is in virtue of something already consummated on his cross that Christ is able to make the appeal to us, which he does, and to win the response in which we receive the reconciliation. The heart of the solution. Something already done. He has reconciled you by the cross. Lastly, the scope of the solution. You see, this action, which has taken place not in our hearts, but on the cross, right outside of ourselves, enables God to do something quite startling. Look how verse 22 finishes. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We mustn't lose sight of the truth that what God has done for us in the cross, as it takes root in our lives, leads inexorably and inevitably to us working out and our own service of Christ. But what's being spoken of here is still what the cross has done for us. It's still our justification. He has reconciled you to present you. That's a legal word. At least it's used often in a legal context in the ancient days, meaning to bring someone before the court. You see, presented before the divine judge, the reconciled Christian man or woman is found faultless. That is the miracle of the cross. Justification, Brunner says, means this miracle, that Christ takes our place and we take his. So he can present you holy in his sight. Holy, set apart from God, for God. The root of the Greek word is the same as the word, as the root behind the word for saints. They've got the same context, the same basic meaning. I can remember not too long ago being at a dinner party where the conversation got round to, I don't know how on earth it got there. As far as I'm aware, my wife and I were the only ones who were calling themselves Christians there, but they were talking about the Roman Catholic Church canonizing saints. It was at the time when they were considering whether to make the founder of Opus Dei a saint. It was a controversial decision. And in the middle of the discussion, someone rounded on me and said, what do you think, Hugh? It's the peril of being a clergyman. If ever the conversation gets anywhere near anything religious, you're meant to be the expert and you're called in to say, they're not necessarily going to listen to your opinion, but you're called on to give it. So I've been asked what I think about church bells and church roofs and anything an archbishop or bishop says in the press, and now canonization of saints. Well, I can't say that I was particularly keen to spend a quarter of an hour discussing the canonization of saints. I thought there were better subjects we could talk about if we were going to be religious. But it was a sparkling kind of dinner party conversation and highly opinionated people, and I knew we'd never move the conversation gently anywhere else. So I thought, in for a penny, in for a pound, and I took the pin out of the grenade and lobbed. Well, I said, when they said, what do you think of it? Not much. I said, I think the whole idea of canonizing anyone as a saint undermines the entire Christian gospel. That got me about 12 seconds talking space. In which I could try and point out that when the New Testament calls someone saint, they need no exemplary life to their credit. They need no miracle to their name. Now, the New Testament calls people saints entirely because of the work Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's why I can call myself saint. It's why you can call yourselves saints, at least the New Testament would, if you're Christ's man or Christ's woman. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, saints in his sight, without blemish. Extraordinary truth. That as God looks on the Christian, he sees no sin. Don't need to know myself very well to realize how astonishing that is, and the more I know myself, the more astonishing it becomes. Free from accusation. Wasn't it Ronald Reagan who was known as the Teflon president? Because however much mud they threw at him, it didn't stick. Well, Christians are Teflon men and women. Whatever accusations get flung at us, they don't stick in God's sight. Well may the accuser roar, one hymn writer put it, of evils I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. You see, it's why Martin Luther wrote to one monk who was depressed by his sinfulness in the words that make up this final quotation on the sheets. Learn to know Christ and him crucified, Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. He's just applying, isn't he, the truths of verse 22? But now he has reconciled you to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now, Gerald Priestland, the one-time BBC religious affairs correspondent, who used to make those most fascinating programs, he said once how when he was 10, he thought Christianity was all about sin. By the time he was 15, he had what he described as glimpses into the abyss of depression, accompanied by fears of divine vengeance for his unnameable secret crimes. And these glimpses and fears kept on growing for the next 30 years, and his Christianity, he said, was no help to him. I looked at the cross and its suffering victim, and its only message to me was this: you did this, and there is no health in you. And you look at the cross and its suffering victim, and you see it explained in the words of verse 22. And it's almost incomprehensible, isn't it, as to how people can twist the Christian message, either in their hearing or their preaching, so that it becomes all about sin instead of about the forgiveness of sin. He has now reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Why didn't someone tell Gerald Priestland the scope of the solution? I doubt any of us have taken it in just by reading it. It's worth dwelling on and turning over and over in our minds, isn't it, and rejoicing in. Well, let me spend the last minutes simply applying this truth to us. If we're understanding the cross correctly, if we're understanding God's rescue and God's reconciliation correctly, then we need to see these things. Firstly, there is nothing for me to contribute. That's a wonderful thought. There is no person too far gone in church this lunchtime for this reconciliation. No one who has done too much wrong for this reconciliation to hold. Though because there's nothing to contribute apart from my sins, there may be some of us who are too proud to receive it, who won't take charity, not even from God, who won't come with empty hands. For we must come humbly to God as those with nothing to contribute. Secondly, nothing to add. There's nothing to add to this reconciliation. I mean, it's there staring us in the face in verse 22, isn't it? It becomes even more obvious, we'll see next week, when we move to verse 23. And all he warns them about is don't move from the gospel. For he writes verse 22 to tell these Christians they already have a perfect standing in Christ. Why look for it elsewhere? It's a necessary warning. There are false teachers about in Colossae who are trying to claim they'll find it elsewhere. Well, we live in an age of many restless Christians and much false teaching, and we need to look again at these great gospel truths and make sure we're not shifted. Don't be moved to add to Jesus, not even by the prestige of some of the great traditions and rituals of the church. Don't be enticed away by the excitement of experiences, as if it could bring us one jot closer to God than the cross of verse 22. Don't let any of us imagine that we can add to our standing in any way by pointing to meticulous duty and observance of any kind of shibboleths. And now he has reconciled you to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's astonishing how quickly these things spring up and want to lure us away from the cross of Jesus. Reading in this book about a Ugandan bishop, Festo Kivenjeri, who was converted in the East African revival. It hadn't been going many years before someone else begins to speak about reawakening. And the message he has to the church is, the things we did 10, 20 years ago were marks of true spirituality. If we're to be truly spiritual, we must recapture them. Christians, he claimed, had to awake out of sleep and be reawakened. Reawakening, he said, was the final stage of salvation. You get saved, but it's of no avail if you're not reawakened. Festo's line when he heard it was to speak out strongly against it. The revival has been built on Jesus alone, he said. If we divert, we'll go astray. There's nothing to add. There's no reawakening needed once verse 22 is true. Nothing to contribute. Nothing to add. Everything to rejoice in. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for that astonishing cross, for the reconciliation that you worked there, for the amazing truth that you can present us without blemish, free from accusation, holy in your sight. Give us grateful hearts and the grace to lead grateful lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.